Father, thank you so much that you are an all-powerful God. You alone know in each of our lives the things, the situations that feel out of control, where we know we are powerless. But thank you that we can kneel like Jairus and plead. And amid the pauses and interruptions along the way, you are a powerhouse. And you visit our homes with your power. So we are so grateful for a passage that cheers us on with those thoughts. Father, help all of us to no longer fear, but just believe that you are enough. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is the case when the weather is warmer, like it was this last week, I often do my prayer time outside. And I kneel outside and enjoy just the warmth of the sun. And this last week, I was kneeling and I had the back door open to the house, which takes you right into the kitchen. And I was, you know how when you get praying and you pray some more and you pray some more where really you ought to be feeling more peace, you almost get more worked up because there's so much to pray about, you know? I call it my Baskin-Robbins prayer time where, you know, 31 flavors of fear. You know, pray for that, and then I pray for that, and then I realize I'm worrying about that, and you know. And so I'm licking every favorite flavor of fear, and that powerlessness, and then going back, Lord, I'm so sorry. Here I am. I'm giving this back to you. I'm casting this anxiety on you. But like Jairus, I was pleading on the behalf of my three children, different things, different ways. I was pleading on the behalf of when we'll be going home for the memorial service. There is a difficult family dynamic that we will walk right into, and been pleading for that for years. Was pleading for you all, you know, pleading. And so anyway, I finished praying, and I realized that meanwhile a bird has flown into that open back door and is trapped in the bay window of, in our kitchen, we have this bay window that's up on the counter like, and it's trapped in there. Now, this has happened before, not the same bird, I hope. But, you know, so I'm sitting there going, Lord, I don't have time to rescue this bird, but I have compassion on this bird. So I go in there and I'm clearing away the vases and the bowls that are in the bay window so that, you know, and normally it takes forever to catch a bird. You know, you don't want to know how long I've spent catching birds before. But anyway, so I don't know why I did this. I know it's going to sound crazy. But what came to my mind immediately as I'm up on the counter on my knees, you know, is his eye is on the sparrow. And I know he cares for me. So I start quoting scripture to this bird. Makes you wonder about me, doesn't it? And I just say, did you know his eye is on you? And then I think, maybe if I just say soothing things to it, it'll chill. So I just start saying to it, just trust me. Just trust me. Trust me. And, you know, it's. I'm sure it had nothing to do with any of that. But this bird calmed down. I don't know how long it'd been in there because I'd been praying a while. But anyway, I come down with my hand. And as soon as my hand gets here, of course, it does this, but it senses my hands and it just relinquished. And it let me. And so I gently picked it up. Now I've got to jump off the counter with it, you know. And I'm like, hold on just a minute, you know. And so I turn it this way because I feel like I can better take care of it as I'm getting ready to take the plunge. And I'm looking at this bird and it's looking at me and I'm thinking, bless your heart. I mean, I have just turned your world upside down, you know, and I'm mighty big and I'm just, but I look at it as I'm getting off the counter and I keep saying to it, just trust me, just trust me. I'm going to just trust me. So I get outside and I don't release it right away. Now you go, well, that's pretty mean of you, Julia. You see, there's a pause between when I release it. Do you know why? I know it's not time to release it because there was a previous bird that I released as soon as I got outside, and it wasn't strong enough to fly. It had gotten so tired, and I have two dogs. That's a problem. So I carried this bird upside down, just saying to it, to about halfway in the mid of my backyard, just trust me, just trust me. And I get over to where the barbecue is, where there's a countertop, so that I can let go of it. So if it can't fly, it can land on the countertop and my dogs can't get to it. And of course, this dog took off and flew. So that's not just a good story to tell you. I have just let go of that bird. And I sense the Lord just sort of tapping me in my heart and saying, that was for you, Julia. That was for you. You know what? You're feeling like your world's upside down right now. But I need you just to trust me. Just trust me. My eye is on the sparrow, and I'm caring for you. You've been pleading for those children for years. Just trust me. You've been pleading for that reconciliation in your family for years. Just trust me. You're pleading for the WBS class. Just trust me. Just trust me. And this morning, we're going to be looking at two more women of the 43 that we've selected to study this year, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to be looking at Jairus' wife and Jairus' daughter. And they're very different. I mean, one's a mother and older, and one's 12 years old. Neither of them do we know their names. Neither of them do we hear them say anything. We know very little about anything about them. But here's what we do know about both of them, and this is where you might be able to relate to them. They're powerless. They are powerless about what is going on in their lives. They can't fix it. They can't change it. They need a powerhouse to visit their house. And so this morning, we want to make these mummies dance. We want to bring them back to life. We want to learn from the sunset of their lives and get some dawnings and sunrise thinking in our own as they teach us the dance of life. And in particular, the dance they're going to teach us this morning is the dance of powerlessness. The dance when you feel powerless in a situation that's going on. Now, you know, Satan's going to wriggle right in when you're starting to feel powerless. And he's go, I told you not to believe God's word. I told you not to believe his promises. I told you to distrust his goodness. Any good God lets a girl get sick at 12 and die? Told you. But they come to us and they say two things in their two-step to the dance. Beware of the crowd, and I'm going to develop that in the lecture. Beware of the crowd. It wants to crush in on you so you're scared to get on your knees and pray. It wants to laugh when things look too dead and tell you it's too far gone. Beware of the crowd. Beware of what the masses think. But believe in God's word. Believe in Jesus' word. Beware of the crowds and the messages they send you. But believe in his word. Believe in what Jesus says. When the word says prayer is powerful and effective, and you bow, you believe it's powerful and effective. If you're not seeing anything happen for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years. We had a leader this morning talk about a parent she's been praying for 40 years, and she still believes. Believe his word when he says prayer is powerful and effective. So we're going to unveil this mummy, and we've let her be Jairus' daughter. So we made her look quite young. And there went one of our numbers. She's 12 years old. Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. She is 12 years old. So we have the big 12 on there. I can't hold it up for the whole lecture. So there you go. And then she's sick. So we put a hospital gown on her. But we thought, you know, a little girl kind of like might like a blankie or her favorite toy. But most of all, she's going to get up and eat. So we provided some chicken noodle soup. There you go. So let's get our Bibles open to Luke 8. Our first division is on prayer, verses 40 to 42. Our second division is pause. And that's verses 43 through 48. And our third division is power. And that's verses 49 to 56. So let's just read verse 40 together. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. So, of course, we don't know what was Jesus returning from. So I just want to get you into the context of this particular chapter. Jesus, for all the previous chapters, has been teaching a lot. He's taught the Sermon on the Mount, which you know is where he taught the Beatitudes. He's taught quite a few parables, the parable of the seed and the sower. And his teaching is not making the Jewish leaders very happy. Let's just put it that way. He's also been doing some miracles, lots of miracles. The two that I'll note that you already know about, he's already done the raising of the widow of Nain's son that we studied last week. He's already done that miracle. And he's done the miracle that Kim also referred to of the centurion's servant being healed just by Jesus saying the word from afar. So lots of miracles have been happening, and this crowd is pretty taken with this guy, Jesus, for all the miracles he's been doing. Now, meanwhile, he's put his disciples in a boat. He's crossed over to the other side of the lake, and you know what happened on that journey. The storm hit, remember, and he starts sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care?" And he just speaks to the wind and the waves, and he calms the storm. So they get off the boat, and what are they? Who do they bump into but this demon-possessed guy who's been living in the cemetery? The Bible says he's naked. Chains can't even hold him back, and that his home is the cemetery. And Jesus casts out a legion of demons out of him. And you know how he leaves him? Not naked anymore, but dressed. Not wild and crazy anymore, but it says sitting in his right mind. So this has all just happened. Now Jesus has put them back in the boat, and they've come back across the lake when we meet them here. So that's what Jesus has just returned from. Great power his disciples have seen over the elements of nature and over the spiritual realms, the dark realms of demonic forces. They've seen his power released in those ways. And this crowd welcomes him, and they're expecting him. Oh, yay, here comes our miracle worker. We like this Jesus. He does lots of great things for us. And I think one of the things that we have to beware of as those that follow Jesus Christ is that we don't just come to Jesus for what he can do for us. We come to Jesus for what he's done for us. Are you at that place where you could even begin to say, if he didn't do one more good thing in my life, he's done enough? He's done enough. Beware of those that come after Jesus just for the sort of the genie in the heaven kind of approach. Well, then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and he fell at Jesus' feet. This is verse 41, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. So we meet Jairus. He's this synagogue leader. Now, to be a synagogue leader, you've got a good pedigree. I mean, first of all, you're a Jew. And second of all, you're an outstanding Jew to have been chosen to be the synagogue leader. Your position is quite something as a synagogue leader. The synagogues were the teaching centers for the Jews. And if you were a synagogue leader, it was your job to make sure you oversaw what scriptures were read there, what prayers were going on, and to really decipher if it was accurate Jewish teaching. And so this is his role. Now, bear in mind, at this very time, the other many, many Sadducees and Pharisees and teachers of the law, big wigs of Jewish leaders, are opposed to Jesus. They're already ticked at him. They're calling him a madman. They've already accused him of being demon-possessed. So this synagogue leader is among a crowd that is not very fond of Jesus when it comes to his teachings. And yet he comes to Jesus. And he comes, and he doesn't just come, he falls at Jesus' feet. This is huge for a big power guy like him in this big position to humbly bow at Jesus' feet. And I wonder what of his fellow Sadducees and Pharisees were watching. And then, what a brave posture. I mean, if the crowd is crushing Jesus, it's kind of a stampede kind of feeling. Not the safest thing to physically get on your knees when the crowd is crushing Jesus. But he's desperate. He's powerless. He's got his only daughter who's 12 years old, and she's dying. And he is desperate. And so he kneels before her. And I was thinking, here's this crowd that could have convinced him not to kneel before Jesus. Otherwise, because of his position and just the jeopardy to his position by kneeling in front of this teacher, Jesus, but also the physical safety. And I was wondering, what crowds out your possibility to kneel before Jesus? What crowds out your time to plead for those who don't yet know him? To plead for this person or that person or this child or that loved one to walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus? Do you plead, or do you let the crowd of all the activities and all the things that pull take away that time to get on our knees? Well, why plead? Because he was desperate. He was powerless, and he needed a powerhouse to visit his house. I looked up the word powerhouse in the dictionary, and it said this: the source of power. He needed the source of power to visit his house. And so our first truth is this: that my prayers, or you could say my pleadings, whichever way you want, my prayers invite the powerhouse to my house. My prayers, did you know your prayers invite the powerhouse to your house? That is phenomenal. So what's going on in your house that's got you feeling powerless? What is it? You know, for some of you, it's roommate issues. Just for some of you that are single and you've got roommates and there's communication issues and you're just feeling powerless in how to get along. For some of you, you're feeling powerless with an ex-husband and how he's fighting you on the alimony or the child situation. And there's some of you that are feeling powerless because your child is cutting themselves, the latest hot thing to do, or they're dabbling with pot and they have no idea what they're dabbling with. And you are feeling powerless. Did you know, like Jairus, you can get on your knees and you can plead and you can pray. Your prayers invite the powerhouse to your house. I put a quote on the bottom of your page, your handout. I don't mean it as a guilt treatment statement. I mean it as a motivating statement. But it is, I've never forgotten it when I first heard it, that how much I pray proves how much I believe in the power of prayer. We can say, oh, I believe in the power of prayer. Do you pray? Because how much you pray is the real indicator of how much you believe in the power of prayer. And there is power in prayer. The powerhouse comes to our house when we pray. And we got to believe it. If it takes 15 years before we see it, if it takes 20 years before we see it, if it takes 40 years before we see it. But prayers invite the powerhouse. But you know, I'm thinking, okay, he's pleading because he's a desperate dad. But I think there's a little bit more going on here. I think there's a seed of faith that's being germinated in Jairus. He's been responding to what he's been seeing and hearing about Jesus, unlike so many of the other men in his position, other Pharisees, Sadducees, and teachers of the law. Let me tell you, Jews refused to kneel before any man. They would only kneel before God. Don't you remember Mordecai with Haman? So the fact that this Jewish leader is kneeling before Jesus, it's saying more than what meets our eye. It's saying, was he beginning to see Jesus as God? Now, this is huge to his career. This is great risk to his position. This is great risk to his family. It's his whole standing among the Jews. And, you know, it could mean that he'll get booted out of the synagogue. So there's some sort of faith germinating that he is willing to take these kind of risks. And I want to kind of do a rabbit trail now and talk about this word faith, because it's such a buzzword these days, isn't it? Everybody uses the word faith. And we know from the Bible that it says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I know you want to please God. You're here, obviously, for that reason. So how are we sure that the faith that we have is a faith that pleases God? What is faith? What is biblical faith? What is a faith that is a saving faith? What's different about the way we use the word faith and perhaps how it's used out as the buzzword So I want to answer that question on this rabbit trail. And I'm going to give it to you in three C's in this question of what is a faith. The first thing about a biblical faith is its content. There's a content aspect to it. In other words, who is the object of that faith? What is the object of the faith? What's the content of that faith? See, everyone has faith. Every human being has faith in something or someone. It's just what's the content of that faith. So for some, their faith is in Buddha, or some, their faith is in Muhammad, or some is their faith of whoever founded their religion. For others, their faith is in science, or their faith is in evolution, or their faith is in horoscopes. Or for an atheist, their faith is in that there's no God. I think the most current faith that I hear is faith in oneself. Really? Like, I'd hate to think it's all about me to do anything powerful. But, you know, just believe in yourself. Really? I need something bigger than Julia to believe in. Trust me. So it's what's the content of your faith? So it's a saving biblical faith is faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the agreement that there's salvation, no other name under heaven given among men whereby anyone is saved except for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So a biblical saving faith is faith in Jesus alone, as the word alone describes him. And so that's the content of a saving faith. It's Jesus Christ. Now then there's a cherishing aspect to our faith. That's the second C, the cherishing aspect. See, this is more than a distant higher power. What's cherishing in that? This is way more than that. This is more than an idol that's been carved, that man made from dead wood or carved from metal, that cannot see, cannot hear, and cannot speak. There's nothing cherishing or intimate in that. This is more than just agreeing, well, I do believe there's a God. You know, James teaches us, I'll quote it to you. James says, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. We're just on the level of faith with demons if we believe there's a God, but we don't give him a name. So this is a cherishing faith because we find out with this God, faith in Jesus, that we've been loved from eternity past, that we've been drawn with cords of kindness, that we have been his beloved before he spoke the foundations of this world into existence. So our belief is in a personal, loving God who sees and hears and invests, who is present and active and works for the good of those who love him, who when we draw nigh to him, he draws near to us, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. It's got a cherishing aspect to our faith. It's not just a blind faith in something we don't even know. There's intimacy in this. And there's not only intimacy from him, but there's intimacy back to him. There's a warming in our heart, and we know that we know that we know him. It's a personal relationship. We can call him Abba because the Spirit agrees in our heart that we're his daughter, that we're the bride of Christ. So it's a faith that has a very cherishing aspect to it, not a distant higher power. And then there's a change aspect to it. When we encounter Jesus through faith in Jesus, a change begins. The old dies and we're born again and we're resurrected new creatures in Christ. And it begins the 180 degree turning in our lives. We used to think and act and behave this way, but we're born again and we begin to become new creatures living out new creation life. Baby step at a time, but new thoughts begin to creep in. Our minds are renewed, and so therefore transformation in our behavior, moving from one degree of glory to the next. And so we fool ourselves if we think faith is simply taking more notes on Sunday sermons or attending more classes, more Bible studies. Satan's fine with that kind of faith. That's academic faith. No, this is changing faith. This is active faith. This is faith where we are beginning to be changed from the inside out. That people that meet us 10 years later after we've known Christ go, that's a different Julia. So the content of our faith, the cherishing part of our faith, and the changing part of our faith. Now, you and I don't know exactly where Jairus and his wife were on this journey of faith, but they are obviously on a journey of faith. I wonder, Jairus's wife, was she with him when her husband knelt before Jesus? I tend to think probably not, probably at home with the sick daughter. But they'd had to have a conversation somewhere about, do I leave? Do I go get this man? And if I do, this could be costly. Did you know that following Jesus Christ is costly? Could it cost them everything? And yet, they do it. And so God allows them to experience this test, especially Jairus, we know. And I was thinking, a good teacher, once she's taught the material well and really feels like she's excited to help the student find out, you're ready for me to go to the next level and teach you the next thing, she gives a test. God doesn't give us a test in our faith because God's trying to find out where we are in our faith walk. He knows. He often allows the test to show us where we are in our faith journey and to encourage us that He's got us going on the right path. And so tests begin to happen in Jairus's life and then in Jairus's faith walk, his journey of faith. So that takes us now to our second division that I've entitled Pause. Because one of the greatest tests is when God puts a pause on what you have pleaded about for years. God's ways are sometimes delays. And Jairus has got to be so happy at this point. He's pleaded to the powerhouse to come to his house, and Jesus is en route, and hope is on the horizon. But then we read verses 43 through 45, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her, and she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Don't you love Peter? Oh, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. What do you mean, who touched you?" You know? And I can just see Jairus kind of amening Peter. "He's right, Jesus. And let's not waste time. We don't have time to pause here. It's a moot point anyway. Don't worry about who touched you. I need you to get to the house and touch my daughter. Let's not pause here." But verse 46, Jesus said, "Someone touched me. And I know power has gone out from me." "What's that you said?" Can't you hear Jairus kind of picking up? "What's that you said? They touched you and power came out from you and you're that in tune with it? Thank you. Oh, that encouraged my faith. That booster shot my faith. That's right. That's why you're coming to my house." This pause is booster shotting Jairus's faith. It's maturing his faith. He's learning more about Jesus along the way. It's increasing his faith for what could happen when Jesus touches his daughter. In verse 47, it says, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." And I'm wondering, as this pause gets extended, what mixed emotions Jairus has going on. On the one hand, can't you and would you blame him if he said, "Really? We don't have time for this testimonial right now. You know, we can get to that later, oh bleeding woman. And by the way, I was here first." And I didn't come up from behind him. I knelt right in front of him. So, you know, get out of the way. So that could have been going on. But I wonder, as he saw her fall on her feet and plead, did his heart so relate? Because that's just where he'd been. And sometimes you can't relate to someone till you're going through what they're going through. And then all of a sudden you go, "Wow, I had no idea." And so was there even some compassion mixed in with, you know, being miffed? But I'll tell you, when he heard those words out of her mouth, I was instantly healed. For a father of a dying daughter, that'd be booster shot words to his faith. This pause is building up his faith. It's maturing his faith. And so Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Daughter? Oh, that's got to ring some precious something in his ear as he's concerned about his own daughter. And what are these words, your faith has healed you? Now, again, I think this is a dicey topic among Christians. So I kind of want to park here for just a minute. And boy, I hope you hear my heart right. And I've asked the Lord, help me teach this because I don't want to offend anyone. But I get a little concerned with some teaching out there that if you just have enough faith, Jesus will heal. So let me ask you this. If the healing never happens, is it because there was no faith or not enough? And how does someone live with that guilt? And will that rock their foundations of their faith because they didn't have enough? And how much is enough? And so I think we have to be careful in the interpretation of your faith has healed you. First of all, it's your faith in Jesus that does anything. It ain't your faith. It's your faith in the powerhouse that does anything. But I was thinking, 1 Corinthians 12 is this chapter that lists all these different spiritual gifts. And in that list, faith is one of the spiritual gifts. So did you realize that faith is not a work you do? It's a gift. Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. What credit can you have in somebody who authored it and finished it? He pioneers it. He perfects it. You don't get credit for any of your faith. It's a gift from God. And Jesus taught that just a mustard seed, he said, quote unquote, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So it doesn't take great faith, per se. It just takes faith of a mustard seed in a great, great God. So it's not about our faith. And then I got thinking, how do you explain the raising of the widow of Nain's son? There was nobody expressing any faith in that. Nobody even asking that we could see. And what about Lazarus? And yet he gets raised. And Lazarus, I mean, when Jesus says, let's move the tomb away, the stone away from the tomb, you see how much faith Martha had. She goes, but Lord, there's bad odor. It's been 4 days. In other words, you can't do that. Doesn't even look like a mustard seed of faith in that. So it isn't about our faith, the size of it. It's about who our faith is in, the content. And so faith in Jesus is what brought the healing. Now, I'm going to go one step further. Sometimes I would even suggest that it takes more faith for someone who doesn't experience the healing. It takes more faith when the story didn't end like you had prayed for. It takes more faith to trust that you pleaded and God didn't have the healing go the way. He had bigger purposes. He had more redemption on his horizon than just making the healing happen in the moment. So I think we have to be careful with that phrase. But amid all of this pause, all of this delay, all of this interruption, Jairus' faith is getting booster shot and matured. So it takes us to our second truth, which is pauses are often his way of maturing my faith in him. Pauses are often his way of maturing my faith in him. You know, there is no interruption that interrupts God's plan. There's no interruption that interrupts God's plan. He's got a perfect timetable. So I don't know how you are viewing the pauses. You know, you've been pleading to Jesus for years about something, and it feels like he's just got you on pause. Feels like he's got you rolled upside down like that bird, and he's just carrying you, and you're like, let's get busy. But the pauses are often a way of maturing your faith and others' faith as they're watching you go through that. And so I don't know if you've had to experience a pause on a ministry dream that you had in your heart and it's taking years and you're wondering, Lord, where is this going? Or a pause in a needed reconciliation with an aged parent, just a sad situation, and there seems to be been a pause. But pauses are a way of maturing your faith and mine. Well, then we get to power, our third division. And in the 49th verse, we read that while Jesus was still speaking, here's the pause, is still happening, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Talk about a jolt to this daddy's heart. This bleeding woman who caused the pause just got to hear the words, "Go in peace," when this pleading father gets to hear the words, "Your daughter is resting in peace. It's over. She's dead. Just don't even bother Jesus anymore." Does that feel fair to you? Somebody that didn't get to Jesus first, didn't pray as much as you, didn't do it up front, you know, whatever is your, but life seems to go better for them and it's not for you. But power's on the way. And so this overwhelming tug of powerlessness again in this daddy's heart. And I was thinking, it just rubs me raw and wrong when this person says, "Oh, don't bother Jesus anymore." And I was thinking, beware of the folks, beware of the crowd who thinks Jesus can only do something if there's a spark of life or a spark of hope. Let me tell you, Jesus can bring resurrection into the most dead marriage. He can bring resurrection into the most spiritually dead person that is the strongest atheist you have ever known. Jesus can bring resurrection to the most prodigal. Jesus brings dead resurrection into some of the most dead scenes. But I can imagine the self-talk that must have been going on in Jairus' head. It's too late. And no rabbi is going to want to purposely go and touch the dead. That makes them ceremonially unclean. It wipes him out of some of his work for a bit. He's not going to bother coming to my house anymore. Can't you just hear that negative down spiral talk? But wait, you can see the other side of his mind saying, "No, wait. I think I remember hearing about that widow of Nain who he just touched her only son and he came to life." And so this wrestle going on in his mind. And it says in verse 50 that hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed." Now, obviously, Jairus was licking his Baskin-Robbins flavor of fear like I was. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." And that word "believe" is the same word as faith. It's his very exact word. So he's saying, replace your fear with faith. Now, his faith test is being tested to a new notch because it's not just bringing Jesus to his sick daughter. It's bringing Jesus to his dead daughter. The test has gone up a notch. And in verses 51 through 53, it says, "When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, the child's father and the child's mother." This is the first time we even hear of Jairus's wife. "Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her." "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Hear the arrogance in that? Jesus, we know she's dead. Beware of the crowds, the masses out there that think they know more than Jesus and his words. Beware of any messages that come through the best writing authors and the best TV host show people who are so knowledgeable. If what they say opposes what God's word says, opposes what Jesus says, Jesus can bring resurrection power to anything that is dead, period. I don't care what counselor or therapist tells you something else. He can. And so here he is. I think one of the hardest things, and it's a hiss of the evil one, but he'll do it through people. He'll do it through the masses. He'll do it through the crowds. Is that hiss of, it's never going to change. It's never going to get any better. It's stuck. It's too dead. You got to just chuck it. And that's the hiss. But this crowd, and when we believe those kind of things, here's the sad thing. We may miss seeing a miracle. He only let five in. Peter, James, and John, and Jairus, and his wife. Must have been a little seed of faith in them somewhere, because he lets them in. And they alone got to see a private miracle. And so we can't believe what the world is telling us when it says something different than God's word. So I've honed in on a truth, because next week we're going to be studying the bleeding woman, and we'll talk more about our personal faith. But I've honed in on a truth that I thought was wise for us to take from this story. And it's this, in truth number three, I need a few folks who will go with me into seemingly dead situations, believing in his power. There's enough of the culture and the crowds out there that'll just doomsday it with you, defeatist it with you, tell you there's no hope for that or this or whatever. But you and I need a few folks who will go there with us into what are seemingly dead situations and believe in his power. And that's what Jairus and his wife had. Who are those folks for you? I pray that some of them are the women that are at your table. But you need to find a few. And then you need to be that kind of a person to somebody else. So that when that mother is falling apart at news, the latest news about a child, that prodigal that just got more prodigal, that you say, yeah, but I know that God is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love him. I'm going to believe with you. We're going to cry out again. Come on right now. Let's get on our knees. Let's plead to the powerhouse that he visits your house. You need some people like that in your life. You need to be a person like that to someone else. And if somebody's just saying, I just don't think there's any more hope for my marriage. You need a few folks that walk in beside you, a good, strong biblical counselor, some visit to a pastor that believes God's word and can walk with you, that if it's you and God fighting for that marriage, you're on a winning team. You need some people that plead for the powerhouse to visit your house in terms of your marriage. And that atheist, where you just think, you know what, I think their heart's just too dead. I can't even believe God can intersect it anymore. And you say, no, wait a minute. No, you need to believe, because you and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. And there's only one degree of dead, girls. Hate to tell you that. So whether it's an atheist dead or it was just a sinner dead, you were both dead. So he raises the dead. You need somebody to believe for you when you're having trouble believing. You need to surround yourself with some folks like that. I need a few folks who will go with me into seemingly dead situations, believing in his power, that will plead with me for those people. Well, in verses 54 through 55, he took her hand by the hand and he said, my child, get up. Didn't say Jairus's child. He says, my child, get up. Such a personal God. And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up, and then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Isn't that something? He touches the untouchable. He wasn't supposed to touch the dead. He'll be ceremonially unclean. Ah, he breaks that law in the sense of he's not going to let that bind. He knows the spirit of the law. And so he comes and he touches her and he says, my child, get up. What a precious, precious picture of what he does. And you know the hope that I get from that encounter. There is no anything anywhere in this passage that lets us at all think that Jairus' daughter pleaded for Jesus to come visit her. It was a parent that pleaded, and Jesus came. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Your prayers matter for your loved ones. They may not be inviting Jesus to your home, but he hears your pleadings and your prayers, and he will come despite the pauses. Well, her parents were astonished, it says in verse 56, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And I'm thinking, really? How are you going to step outside this room and people not ask you a bunch of questions? But you see, I think it has something to say about faith again. Jesus did not want everything to be about miracles. Faith in miracles alone is a fragile faith. Faith has to be rooted in Jesus Christ alone and in his word alone. And the miracles just substantiate that. But he wanted it so much deeper than just a miracle working Jesus. Well, in closing, I was thinking again of that precious scene that my Lord gave me this last week. You know, I'm looking all my Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors of fear and my powerlessness of so much that's going on. And then for him to allow that sparrow, and I'm telling that sparrow, just trust me. And the Lord's going, just listen to your own words, Julia. Just trust me. Women, he's going to hear your pleading in a few minutes as you pray. Trust him. Just trust him. Trust him in the pauses, but trust him. The powerhouse is coming to your house, and you and I just need to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we believe in this moment, but help us when the unbelief hits. Help us to trust that you've heard our pleading. Help us to trust you in the pauses. And help us trust that you are our only powerhouse. And you are coming to our house. And we love you because of your faithfulness. And we honor you because you are almighty, powerful. You have all authority in the seen and the unseen world. And you are personal, and you listen to your daughters pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.